So I looked over the scripture for this week. We continue dealing with the ways of which God reveals himself to us. Just wanted to kind of give you a little history and bring you back to where we are in our story of Moses bringing the people to Mount Sinai. We remember when they got there, God spoke the Ten Commandments. God gave Moses the civil laws, which revolve around the Ten Commandments. They called out the Book of the Covenant. When you read in the Bible about the Book of the Covenant, that was the civil laws that God had given Moses. Moses told the people what God required of them, and twice the people responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Twice they said that. So Moses goes back up on the mountain in chapter 24, and he's there 40 days and 40 nights, and he receives from God instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the priestly garments, the consecration of the priests, instructions on the articles to be used in the tabernacle, and instructions on the Sabbath. Then in the end of chapter 31, Moses comes down from the mountain with the tablets. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Now what happens next in this story is something that has plagued humanity more than anything else since the beginning of time. Human beings are always, it seems, on a quest to worship something, to pay tribute to something, to bow down, so to speak, to something, putting something first and foremost in their lives, primarily and most of the time for their own personal benefit. And we see what happens here as God freed his people from Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, across the desert to the foot of Mount Sinai, and they saw his very presence there on the mountain, and the Bible tells us they trembled. They were afraid. But what happened there, in their sin of idolatry, and what the Bible tells us as a result of that, reveals to us today that the God that we have and that we know has revealed himself as a God who gets angry with our sin. He takes it seriously. He gave us the Ten Commandments for a reason, and he takes those commandments very seriously. He doesn't say, "I'll let it slide this time because you're special." He doesn't turn his head and say, "Well, if I don't look, I won't see." He takes it very, very seriously. First of all, I want to clear up two things. The difference between a symbol and an idol, because this is of utmost importance. A symbol is an object used to represent something abstract. We have symbols in the church, like the cross. That's not the cross that Jesus died on, but that is symbolic of, or a symbol of, the abstract, I don't know if abstract is the proper word, but the idea, the conception, the mental picture that Jesus died on the cross, that's who we are about as Christians, that we have a Savior that died on a cross for our sins. That's why when we come in, the first thing that's lifted highest and above everything else is the cross. That's symbolism. Symbolizing what Christ did for us is the thing that we hold most high. An idol, though, is an image used as an object of worship or an object of obsessive devotion. We don't worship that cross. We don't worship the pictures or the icons, the symbols. And in many churches nowadays, they're building new churches, there's not one symbolic feature of Christianity. You can walk in and you would not even know you're in a church. The symbols are for the purpose of visual, what they call visual piety, giving you visuals to help you connect and understand a little more and to reach you in that visual way. But idols are meant to be bowed down to or paid homage to, becoming the objects of our devotion, praying to them, talking to them, using idols as a medium between us and God. We see in our text today an example of what idolatry is in God's eyes when God said, "Thou shalt not make any image of me, shall have no other gods before me, or make any image of me." In the story of what happened as they came to Mount Sinai, Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of stone. When the people saw that Moses was so long, though, in the meantime, coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." We see the first thing that happens here, and usually it's the first thing in this process of idolatry, even in our lives today. The first thing is the problem of commitment. Okay? There was a problem of commitment among God's people. They needed a God to go before them. Now, I scratch my head and I think, hadn't God already done that? Didn't God tell them, "I will go before you"? Didn't they see the Shekinah glory of God going before them in the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day going before them? But yet what happened, they lost their commitment to God. And they said, "Let us make gods who will go before us." You see, being God's people wasn't like they envisioned. It wasn't what they signed up for, so to speak. All of a sudden, they had to wait a little bit and they had to be patient. More so than they thought they should be. Because they were waiting on Moses. Next it says to them that Aaron answered them, "Take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him. They made it into an idol, and they cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." The second thing we have is the profaning of God. When we fall for the sin of idolatry, the first thing we have is the root of that problem being the problem of commitment. And the second thing that usually happens is the profaning of God. Look what they did here. They were profaning His power, His person, His word, and His name. They took off their earrings, their precious treasures that they treasured most. A lot of that they looted from Egypt. And they gave them to be substituted in place of God to make this calf. They handed them to Aaron and he made it into an idol and cast it in the shape of a calf. They were profaning, first of all, the person of God. God is not an animal. And He cannot be cast into a shape or a physical being. So they were profaning the personhood of God. Who God really is. God is a person. He has a personality. And they fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods." Again, what they're doing, they're profaning His word. Didn't He say, "I am"? "I am"? Now they're saying, These are your gods, O Israel, profaning His power when they said, "Who brought you up out of Egypt?" God said, "I'm the one, I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt." So you see, they profaned His name, His power, His person, His word. They made a substitute, putting something else in the place of God, replacing God with a calf that could not hear, nor see, nor understand, or had no power. The third thing that usually happens in the sin of idolatry is we act it out and we look like the rest of the pagan world. We have the problem of a commitment, we profane God, and we practice like pagans. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there's going to be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The King James Version says they got up to indulge in play. Indulging in the practice of the pagans. Indulging in pleasure. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about this when he says, "These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died." You see, this idea, this concept of pagan revelry was an indulging in pleasure for the pleasure of self. And it's described by Paul as sexual immorality that usually happened in the orgies of pagan religions. The people lost it, basically. They lost it. They were involved in what the King James Version says, fornication. Which the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, I'm sorry, for fornication is poruo, where we get pornography from. In the eyes of God, imagine what God saw down there, the people were doing. The same God who they saw on the mountain was terrified, and now they're partying. They lost it. The word pagan, by the way, means one who has no religion. It's also used interchangeably in the Bible as heathen, which means a foreigner. Somebody who's foreign to God, has no religion, and doesn't even acknowledge God. So what happens when we fall into idolatry? We act like those people who don't know God, don't accept God, and are a foreigner to the concept of God and who He is. So what happens? God reveals His feelings about this kind of thing. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and they've made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people." Listen to how God describes idolaters. As corrupt, which means to decay, or it means ruin. They're ruined. They're decayed. They're rotten. And stiff-necked, meaning their dance are hard. We might say they're hard-headed. Don't they get it? They're hard-headed. They're rotten. They've rebelled against God. They're corrupt and they're stiff-necked. God actually calls them that. And next we see God's displeasure with it. "Now leave me alone," God says to Moses, "so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation." Again, in the King James Version, the word is wrath. "So that my wrath may burn against them." And that word implies like a heavy breathing through the nostril. In other words, God is so angry. Look at my people. They're so hard-hearted and so hard-headed. He was angry. He was ticked off. It was serious business that they had turned away from Him after all He had done for them. And He said He was going to destroy or consume them, bring them to an end. And that's exactly what happened if you read on in that chapter. Moses saw the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and that they had become a laughingstock to their enemies. Their enemies were saying, "Yeah, God's people, look at them. Look at the way they're acting." So he stood up. He stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever's for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." And the Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day, 3,000 of the people died. What was God doing? He was cleansing the camp. Cleansing the camp. It also tells us, as Moses petitioned the Lord not to destroy his people, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book." Now, he says, "You go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. When the time comes for me to punish, I'll punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. That word plague means to gore or defeat or stub, like you would stub your toe or gore your toe by stubbing it, tripping up, so to speak, walking along. God was causing them to trip up as they walk, to stumble in life. The NASB says he smote them, meaning to strike with powerful effect. They got a divine spanking from God is what happened, because they had disobeyed God. This is one of the hardest things to understand in our lives. Sometimes people say to me, "Why is God allowing this or that to happen in my life?" And I look at them and I say, wholeheartedly, "I don't know. Why is God allowing this to happen in your life?" What is idolatry? Idolatry, simply stated in the Bible and biblically, is substituting something in our lives in place of God. When we substitute something in our lives in place of God, we are idolaters. And our idolatry is rooted in the lack of commitment. And it makes God angry to the point he's snorting on his nose. I want to ask you this morning, and I had to ask myself this question as I pondered all this and presenting it. What are the substitutions that we make in our lives in the time that we have? What are the substitutions we make for church? What are the substitutions that we make for Bible study? For reading the Bible, for prayer, for sitting alone just simply listening to God? What are the substitutions we make when our tithes and our offerings become our mad money that we can go out and spend on ourselves and indulge in pleasures that make us feel good? Do we replace God with possessions, things that we choose over God? When we're feeling depressed, when we're feeling angry, when we're feeling in need, when we're feeling lonely, do we choose money? Do we choose drugs? Do we choose alcohol? Do we choose our cars, our homes, our jobs, or the American way of life? Do we substitute them in our lives so that we don't have time for God? That's idolatry. It breaks my heart when a pastor stands at the door of the church and someone on their way out says, "Well, we won't be seeing you for a few weeks because a certain sports season is starting and we're going to be involved in that sport." That breaks my heart. I don't deny anybody playing sports. I don't deny anybody having fun on Sundays. But when we start substituting it for God, it's a different story. And I've been involved in this myself. I know what it's like to lay in bed on Sunday morning. Believe it or not, our pillows and our blankets become our idols on that cold Sunday morning. And we just can't get out of bed. There's two ways to tell what a person's idols are, and that's to look at their checkbook and their calendars. And there you can see. In Luke 12, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's from the heart that we worship God. And what we treasure in our heart is most important, that we're willing to give everything else up for it and sacrifice so that we can do those things and have those things. But yet it involves pushing God out of the picture, because that's Bible study night. And I say to people, well, maybe you can't come to church on Sunday. How about Bible study Tuesday night? Well, I have something going on Tuesday night. All right? Then read your Bible. Well, I just can't seem to sit down and find time to sit down and read my Bible. I say, then just pray. Take some moments and just pray. Well, that's really hard. It just seems like the days are so busy that I just can't even find time to really pray to God. Worship comes from the heart. And from the heart comes our commitment to God. When we worship God, we show God that we're committed to Him, sacrificing our time, our talents, our offerings for God. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 24 in closing this morning. The writer of Psalm 24, which is David, says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for He founded it upon the seas and He established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessings from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, O God of Jacob." When Jesus said, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it takes heart, soul, mind, and strength to do it, because we are so involved in the things of this world. And little by little, pushing God aside. It has to be, our worship to God and our commitment to God has to be more than just lip service. These people had said, whatever the Lord says, that we will do. And in a matter of a short period of time, they were walking away from God and making an idol and said, this is our God who led us out of Egypt. And the greatest idolatry is the idolatry of me. Because that's what idolatry is. It's all about me and my pleasures and meeting the needs and the pleasures of my own. We all do it. We all fall short of the glory of God. But I want to encourage you people to fight that fight. It's a fight worth fighting. To deny and say, I'm not going to do that because God's more important to me and I'm going to use that time for God's glory instead. I want you to pray about those in our communities, our schools, and our valley, and all around that don't take this seriously. Because God does. And in praying that they take them seriously, God will also help us to take it seriously. That we put God first and foremost in our lives. Every single day. Every single day. A young fellow said to me the other day, when you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing you think of, or what's the first thing you do? And I said, the first thing I do every morning when I wake up is I say, good morning, Father. Good morning, Father. So many people wake up today and the first thing they think of is their schedule and the text that they have to answer back and all that's before them in that day. God will take care of that. But you got to give Him first. And first, He has to be first in your life. Let's pray.